This is 21st Century Reformation at 21stcr.org.
Anthony, chapter 4.
Yes.
We're making progress here.
We are.
Wonderful. I have found this absolutely exciting material.
It is.
And I'm not just saying that. It's tremendous stuff, isn't it?
Oh. Yeah. Marvelously exciting, yes. He's just finished in 13, the last one of chapter 3, with another reference to the parousia, which is arrival, not secret presence, not 1914.
Yes.
A spectacular event that the whole world, at least the Middle Eastern world, will witness, which is the arrival of Jesus to rule in the kingdom of God, to banish Satan. And as they say here in Georgia, you ain't seen nothing yet. This is incredible stuff.
And what a wonderful day. What a wonderful time to
it's
look
hope
forward
the world,
to.
Right.
Yes,
hope.
It is.
Hope is interesting to me. Colossians 1:4 says that love and faith are because of hope.
Ah.
So I've wondered, if you have a church that's failing in love and faith, you might look at the hope issue.
Isn't that interesting?
Yes.
What a good point.
Hope is the basis from which faith and love emerge. So try clarifying the hope in your church, and you might find the love and the faith element.
Come along very well, then. Isn't that an interesting thought?
It's puzzled commentators that. They haven't figured that out. That's strange. He says that, Colossians 1:4, faith and love, via, because of, based on, hope. So that's a dynamic in our lives, isn't it?
Right.
Looking for something beyond the trials of today.
Yeah.
Like a world of peace.
I think hope buoys the spirit, causes us to rise, and then helps us to see the bigger picture. I like and so many times we get embroiled in the details of life, so to speak, and we bog down, as it were, but as we begin to see our hope rise, then it changes our whole attitude, our whole heart.
There's that text in Romans about, I'm convinced that the sufferings of this present time cannot be compared to the you ain't seen nothing yet stuff.
That's right. Yeah.
When we're immortalized and ruling, governing, I think the word should be governing. Don't you know the saints are going to govern the world, 1 Corinthians 16, 6:2. That's a huge privilege.
Yeah. And a responsibility.
Oh, right? Huge.
So, indeed, we do need to be walking with God in ways that are pleasing to Him and preparing ourselves.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Which is kind of what, in the fourth chapter, which we're coming upon, Paul does shift gears a bit at this point. And he begins talking about the ethical issues, I think, and talks about the life that would be pleasing to God.
Yes.
And the way we ought to conduct ourselves, the way we ought to live. That's a part of this program.
Oh, absolutely, because we're the trainees. You know, if you're training in any job, we train people to function effectively in a job. Christianity, then, is preparation time for governing the world.
Yes, yes.
Luke 19:17, well done, good and faithful servant. Take charge of, be governor over 5 or 10 cities. What? Oh, it must be figurative. What does it mean?
You know? So the fourth chapter in verse 1, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4. That each one of you know how to control his own body. In holiness and honor. Not in the passion of the lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Wow. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness.
Yes.
Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Right, so he launches them directly. He loves these people, obviously. He has great passion in his comments to them. And yet, when this moment comes in his writing, he turns his attention to exhorting them, by the way, now, you live uprightly and justly in the sight of God, and do those things that are appropriate in your life and character.
What a world we'd have, you know, if sex was strictly within a stable marriage.
Yeah. Imagine that.
Imagine that. Is that rocket science?
Yeah.
So with all of our pleas, you know, not to get involved with tassels or how to pronounce the Yahweh word or fuss about the new moons, sexual purity is always part of the Christian life.
Sure.
Big time.
That's right. And
very, very strong.
How often people who are worried over prayer tassels and all the rest of this sort of thing, if you really begin to look at it, they're not devoting the energy they should to their conduct of life in other ways.
That's right.
And they're not really moving forward in
things
bringing this message of the one God and Messiah to the world.
They're advertising the faith badly because the world will regard that as somewhat wacko. We want to be normal citizens.
Yes.
Ambassadors, you know, are supposed to be acceptable in any environment.
Right.
And if you've got these strange hang-ups on how exactly to pronounce the word Yahweh, not that way, but some other way, I think you're making the faith look odd, and you're not attracting people to the faith.
It's not helpful at all.
It's not helpful.
No. We don't need to be any stranger to people than the will of God. You
know. There's a discussion about it in verse 4. Each of you know how to possess his own vessel. The vessel might be a reference to wife there. You know, not to be defrauding others. So it was a very immoral world, no question, and still is.
Yes.
So these instructions are right to the point, are they not?
Very absolutely. Good. Well, and this shows something too. They lived in a world that, by any reasonable measure, was a very sexually impure world.
Yes, no question.
Epidemic. And in that regard, we're not in a different kind of environment today.
No.
So how was Paul, writer of all these letters in the New Testament, an apostle of Jesus Christ, how was he dealing with the world around him? By setting it straight forward. I don't know that he was out trying to be a personal crusader for everybody in their personal lives.
No.
He wasn't carrying little signs, you know, repent. He was out carrying the message of the gospel of the kingdom.
Yes.
But in process, he was telling them, in preparation for this kingdom, we need to conduct ourselves rightly and appropriately in the sight of God.
Indeed.
And that's what he's telling these good folks here.
Absolutely. With a solemn warning, incidentally.
Oh, yeah.
He elsewhere says, no fornicator, no adulterer, no idolater will be in the kingdom, period.
That's simple.
You just don't make it.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, I love the hard edges on this, don't you?
Yes.
No messing about, no compromise.
No nonsense.
No nonsense.
This is straight to the point.
Yes,
straight. And if Christians today are drawn to soft peddling these kinds of issues, and I think sometimes they are, no
very
question.
True.
And there's no quibbling over
No, not at all.
It's very straightforward. Mm. And we just need to know if we think as Christians that we can accommodate the world in these things.
No.
We're not being like Paul. We're not being like Jesus. We're not being like the Bible. We're not being like God. That is not the mind of it. And would we want to soft-pedal these issues for which Paul says in other places, you will not enter the kingdom of God because of this? It's that simple.
It is, absolutely.
It's not behavior that God sees in his kingdom.
No.
It's not going to happen.
No.
So
it's very old-fashioned, we might say, but since the 60s, the revolution, you know, we have really declined in the West.
Yeah.
I think we're not talking about Sharia law. We're not asking the ladies to be veiled, you know, like nuns or whatever. This is not the point.
Mm.
But there are standards of modesty that have to be monitored very carefully.
Mm. Well, I think, again, we're not being fair to people if we don't tell them what the Bible really does say about these
things.
And who's going to win in the long run if we accommodate these things and say, oh, okay, that'll be a part of regular, normal behavior. It's acceptable.
No.
Then that's not fair to people. And who loses?
Mm-hmm.
People lose.
Well,
everybody loses. Yeah. The church loses. Instead of the church being indeed
a model
of good things, the church itself becomes drawn into those things.
Yes.
And then everybody loses. God loses. The Lord Jesus Christ loses. Well, we didn't write these things.
No.
This is not our idea.
No.
But I think for every person who values the Word of God, values Jesus and his message of the kingdom, we have to value their values.
Oh, absolutely.
And, you know, it doesn't matter what I think so much or what you think or someone else thinks. This word is what we're going to measure. Now, if you don't really care about the kingdom of God, then set your own standards and do whatever you will.
Yes, sir.
But if you care about the kingdom of God, you say, I want to be a part of that program, then let's go back to those who wrote us these things about the kingdom and see what they tell us about these issues of conduct.
Right. Particularly with the Holy Spirit in verse 8, it reminds me of Acts 5:22, that God gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. Hebrews 5:9, we keep coming back to that. Salvation is given to those who obey Jesus.
Jesus, absolutely.
If you're not going to obey Jesus, you're not going to get the Holy Spirit.
No.
That's clear. It. You're obstructing the Spirit of God in your life.
Yeah.
That's very clear.
Verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Wow, that's interesting.
You're doing good, but you could...
But more so. Just keep going. That's wonderful.
Look at that love.
And so more and more. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you.
Yeah.
Verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one.
Isn't that nice?
I like that.
Don't burden everybody else with your sloppy behavior, sloppy approach to work. No, the work ethic is very important. You earn an honest living, provide for your family. Very basic.
I think it's very simple, very easy,
absolutely,
and very effective.
Very effective.
The wisdom of God is in these things.
I would think so.
Yes.
So, new passage, huh?
Yeah, I like this a lot. So he wants you to work with your hands as we instructed you. So he had already told them these things.
Oh, yes.
Wow.
It has to go.
So apparently early on he had let them know this is the kind of behavior God looks for.
Yes, much of this would be common sense.
Sure. Know,
the Greeks certainly had standards. Every society believes in hard work. It's nothing revolutionary, but... has to be stated.
Then it is a part of God's program. It is what God desires.
Particularly if you believe in the second coming, it doesn't mean you have to quit working.
Well, there you go.
On the mountain.
That's right.
Set dates and wait for Christ to come back. As he's about now to explain this breathtakingly interesting passage coming. What about those who have died?
Yes.
And Christ hasn't come back?
Yeah.
You know,
well,
we're used to that idea now, but this is new for these people and needs a special message from Paul, does it not? Clarify.
Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope.
Yes.
Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep.
Yes.
Verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Marvelous, yes.
Oh, my lands.
Isn't that wonderful?
Hasn't this just exploded onto the page? This is amazing.
The whole passage has to be read in total, because you can get the wrong end of the stick if you only start at the beginning. Mm-hmm. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so he will bring with him. Oh, I get it. Immortal souls will come down from him. No, you've got to read the whole passage.
He doesn't say anything about immortal souls here at all, does he?
Bring with him those, as he later says, are now sleeping. Mm-hmm. So he then unpacks that. How is that going to happen, that Jesus can bring with him? He then goes on to explain it. This is what I mean. The dead in Christ will rise first, and those surviving will be caught up to meet him, escort him in the direction in which he is going, which is to the earth. There's this obsession with heaven, you know, in church settings. No, no, the whole point is he's going to have to come back to the earth. Not a drive-through. It's a one-way ticket for Jesus. Otherwise, he never gets to sit on the throne of David, and the whole messianic hope would fail.
Mm. I think that clearly the throne of David is not in heaven.
No,
The throne of David was sat in, David sat in Jerusalem.
No question.
And things are very clear.
Yes, the throne of England is not in Tokyo. We don't have to argue that.
That's right.
But there's this nonsense that came in very early from the 2nd, 3rd century. The immortal soul somehow had to survive, and therefore it had to be put either in heaven or in an eternal burning fire under the earth. Both are things wrong. So a royal visitor then is worthy of being escorted in the direction in which he's coming. He's coming down, got to meet him. We do the U-turn, not he.
That's right.
We do the U-turn and come down with him. So he comes with all his saints, as he said in the earlier chapter, the end of verse 13 in chapter 3. He talks about the parousia, that's that second coming word, of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. That could be angels, could be saints, doesn't matter, comes to the same thing. He's going to be escorted by angels and, of course, escorted by the risen, resurrected Christians.
This is a triumphal entry of great magnitude.
Huge.
When the Lord will return to earth with all his people. Yes. And this is
what a moment.
It's an amazing thing. And to set this world in order. Which is the whole point.
Absolutely.
That's the messianic hope, and it's wonderful. Yeah. I was just noticing, Anthony, while you were talking, but in this short few verses here, Paul talks about those who are asleep. In verse 13, he says, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep.
Absolutely.
He doesn't say, I don't want you uninformed about those who are in heaven.
No.
He said, I want you to not be uninformed about those who are asleep.
Exactly.
In verse 14, he says, God will bring with Jesus. They're going to get together. They're going to come out of the grave and get together in the air.
And then he'll bring them with him.
And he'll bring them with him. And who are they? They are those who have fallen asleep again. In verse 15, we who are alive, left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So they're going to rise first.
Yes.
And that is his point. They will rise first.
Together with the surviving, all in one great crowd.
Yeah. And then in verse 16, toward the end of the verse, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Not come down first,
no.
But rise first to meet him.
Very clever. You have to read that carefully.
Yes.
The New English Bible is quite good in verse 14. God will bring to life with him. It's not exactly what the Greek says, but it does convey the sense well. That whole process involves those who are asleep coming up, right? Not the other direction. We're not coming down until we have met Jesus.
That's right.
We're first going out to meet him. This is the famous rapture passage. There's no noun rapture in the New Testament. There's a verb here. We'll be caught up to meet him. What they've done is to take that word, that verb, caught up, and create a noun out of it.
Yes.
Where it's part of the complex of events surrounding second coming. They created what's called a pre-tribulation rapture, created two second comings. That's a novelty since 1830. It's very complicated when you start dividing single things into two. But that caught on because people didn't think they deserved to be on the earth during the time of great trouble preceding the second coming. So it's a get me out of here thing. But it's wrong.
It's not a matter, let's think about the preceding. If we who are alive and remain, we're not going to precede them. Those who are dead, they will rise, first. So where are they at? They're somewhere to rise from.
Of course, from the
They're
grave.
Going to rise first.
Yes.
They will meet him.
Yes.
Then they're going to precede.
Yeah.
But they're not preceding us back to earth. They're preceding us to meet him.
Yes.
He's going to call them first for.
Yes.
They have a great honor and a blessing that they will be called first out of the grave. Yes. And then the rest of us who remain, who may be alive and remaining at that time, will be caught up to
together
meet them.
Together with him. Together
him
with
and them in the air.
Yeah.
Then nobody precedes anybody to the earth.
No,
everybody's coming together now in one great entourage, if you will.
Absolutely.
That's wonderful.
In fact, even the going up is all together. We who survive will be caught up together with them.
With him. Now
ultimately, nobody's... as an advantage there.
That's right.
One great crowd of people.
It's going to be wonderful.
To escort the royal visitor in the direction in which he comes. You know, it's well known in the books that this was a Roman custom, that when a Roman official visited an area over which he was supervising, then they would mint a special coin and call it the parousia, the royal visit to survey the troops.
Oh,
that's what Jesus is doing here. Very clear. The best book on this is the Alexander Rees, R-E-E-S-E, Alexander Rees, The Approaching Advent of Christ. It's a classic.
Okay.
You can borrow it from the library, I'm sure, buy it second hand, but it's a New Zealand missionary who set out to try to put an end to what he thought was very complicated, two-stage coming.
Okay.
What has happened now is they've called that so-called one stage, they call that the rapture,
yes,
as distinct from the second coming.
Yes, yes.
We don't need that. That is too complicated. Mm-hmm. It's not necessary.
So the simplicity of it all would seem to be this.
Yeah.
We here on this earth, we have all been preceded, if you will, by Jesus in
of
resurrection.
Course. Of course we have.
He was the first to be raised from the dead to die no more.
That's quite clear.
So, and for a while, he is seated at the right hand of God, but the amazing psalm, the Psalm 110, tells us that he is there until the time will come when his enemies will be made his footstool.
Absolutely.
This is describing such a time that we're now at coming to those events.
Yes, right.
And so when he's ready to come back, here's the rest of the deal. All those who remain in the grave, he was the first in that resurrection.
Yes.
All those who remain will be caught up.
That's right. To meet
first to meet him in the air.
That's right.
All of us then who are still here, who are alive and remaining, will then be caught up to meet them in the air. Then we're coming back to the earth, and that's going to be the most amazing day in history, I suppose.
Right. Oh, absolutely marvelous? Astonishing. And all of this is the parousia, the second coming, the spectacular, visible arrival. Because in Acts 1, as you see him go, and they saw him disappear into the cloud, in exactly the same manner, they'll see him emerge from the cloud and be visible.
Yeah.
Now, you know, does every eye see him in Iceland? I don't know, by television, I don't worry about that.
Yeah.
Every eye shall see him means everybody available, at least, will see this event.
Yeah.
And then they will quickly tell the rest of the world what's going on.
Right.
It will take a while for the world to get the hang of what's happened.
Yeah.
Christ has returned.
Well, am I not right in saying, it certainly seems to me, that two things are at stake.
Mm.
If we take the traditional perspective of everybody going in disembodied souls to heaven, thing that suffers, I think, is the significance and the importance of resurrection.
Oh, absolutely.
The resurrection is now, I mean, why do you even have one? I mean, all of a sudden, the strength of the resurrection is lost.
Of course.
And you got this strange thing at that point. So, well, I guess the disembodied souls come back and get back into those bodies, and then what sense does that make? I mean, they're sleeping. Paul has told us 5 times here in this one passage.
Right, right.
They're sleeping. And it is an amazing thing, then, that Christ will wake them.
Of course.
At this moment.
That's right.
So now resurrection.
Mm.
Everything's riding on resurrection.
Of course.
No wonder Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if you mess up the resurrection, you've messed up the whole program. There's no hope then. Well, you're off in heaven as a disembodied soul, you know, who cares if there's a resurrection?
You're
what
in
do you
glory.
Mean no
Why
hope?
Disturb you if you are there as a disembodied soul, whatever that means? But you're having a great old time in heaven.
Yeah.
Then you start riveting these souls back onto bodies.
Yeah.
You see, what we've done here is divide everything into two.
Right.
First of all, you said Jesus has two natures, right?
He's
100% God, 100% man. Schizophrenic, really. Then we've got two gods now instead of one. And then we start playing with the second coming and dividing into two.
That's right.
This is a quick way to confusion, isn't it?
Yeah, that's right.
We don't need that.
Well, aren't we losing then the significance of resurrection and this whole significance of the second coming?
Oh, absolutely.
What a moment this is.
Absolutely.
Paul is saying to the people there at the end, encourage one another with these words.
Exactly.
Wow. The encouragement then comes at the coming of Christ.
Of course.
This amazing moment in time when he calls his people together, beginning with those who are asleep in the grave, who he identifies as being those who are dead, the dead in Christ, will rise first. They're there to be rising from the
the dead. They're going up, not coming down.
Yeah.
Until they've met Jesus, then they come.
Then we're coming down, all of us together. We're getting it all together here with our great captain.
All based on Daniel 12, too. Many of those who are sleeping, that tells you what they're doing in the ground. That tells you where they're doing it.
Right.
This is easy for children, right? No, this sleep of the dead, conditional immortality, is a precious doctrine.
It's actually beautiful, though. And it does become encouraging. That I begin to think, oh, my goodness, so we're looking forward to the resurrection.
That's exactly.
We're looking forward to, and that's why resurrection is everything here.
Everything.
Which means
real people coming from death to life. You know, Bishop Wright is struggling with this in one of his books, and he's come up with life after life after death.
Yes.
I see what he's trying to do, but no, you don't need life after life.
Yeah.
If you're not alive, you're dead in the Bible. That's easy. You're dead until you're alive. That's very straightforward. Daniel 12, 2, many of those sleeping in the dust of the ground of life will arise. Some to the life of the text there is life of the age.
Yes. Yes.
Comes into the New Testament as eternal life, a foggy translation, the life of the age to come.
Yes.
Tom Wright, Bishop Wright, has that correct in his translation now.
Yes.
The life of the age to come.
Yes.
I get it. That's marvelous, isn't it? All out of Daniel chapter 12, verse 2.
So the long-term Christian view that people have had is injurious to resurrection.
Oh, very much so.
And injurious to the second coming of Christ and its significance.
That's right.
Because imagine the dead are actually raised to life in Christ Jesus, by Christ Jesus. And Jesus said, in John 5, the day's coming when those who are in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of
God.
Where are they at when they hear this voice?
In the tomb.
They're in the grave. Asleep, they know nothing. And this
isn't that beautiful?
It's a wonderful thing. But what a powerful moment that is.
Yes, this is to be carefully meditated. Mm. You don't teach the children this one wrong. Get this straight.
That's right.
I've made much of the point that in verse 17, in this way, we get to be with the Lord.
Yes, yes.
By no other process, not by dying and going to heaven, only by resurrection, we get to be with Jesus forever.
Yes.
Isn't that beautifully simple?
So resurrection is everything.
Mm.
His coming is everything. And again, that's why I'm in this. You can think about it. I'm in this program.
Oh, yeah.
For that moment in time. Whether I be alive or whether I be dead and asleep in Christ, I'm here for that moment.
And the comforting thing, too, is, of course, the moment you close your eyes in death, the next second of your consciousness, this event will be there.
Yes, and that's it.
That's very
how wonderful.
Although millennia might pass, and your survivors may go on for generations, you yourself, the next second of your consciousness, you're in that event.
It's wonderful.
Because the passage of time is not known to you when you're dead.
That's right.
F.F. Bruce believed this, I'm happy to tell you.
That's great. Fantastic.
Only in a footnote in his book on Paul, he says, the easiest way to deal with this whole thing might be that when you're dead, you're actually dead.
You really are dead.
But the pressure of tradition, I don't believe in the second coming, so help me, they've got to be alive now.
Right.
That whole mess.
True.
It's pagan. It's Greek. Yeah. It's confusing.
Sure.
No wonder people don't understand the Bible
with
that model.
Well, I surely like what Paul is saying here. And when I come down to his last words, encourage one another with these words, then I'm encouraged by it. And
absolutely.
Why can't I go to my church and hear my pastor encouraging people with these words? But if you're into the heaven when you die business, these words don't carry much weight anymore. It sounds exciting, I don't know, but this is not the coming to life business that Paul is picturing here when you're seeing that. Anyway, I love it though. Encourage one another with these words. I like that.
Very encouraging.
Yeah.
This passage should be expounded. Every 2 weeks at least. I mean, it's so important.
Isn't it?
Keep that clear in the minds of your children.
Absolutely. And this is our hope. That's why resurration is so important. That's the reason the resurrection of Jesus is so important.
Right.
Without it, what you have is nothing. You have death.
That's right.
You have nothing.
And you get silly questions like, well, what happened to the body of Jesus? Wait a minute. Jesus was transformed and resurrected.
That's right.
The body had gone.
That's right.
The clothes were still there, the head clothes.
Right.
But Jesus, is not here.
That's right.
Jesus' spirit has gone somewhere else. That is so complicated.
The person of Jesus
right. was dead.
That's right.
He is no longer dead. He's gone.
He's very much alive.
But he's been transformed now to have what Paul calls a spiritual body. That's hard for us to get hold of. Touch me, he says. I'm not a spook.
Yeah.
A spook doesn't flesh and bone, as you see I, as an immortalized person, have. So we will be recognized.
And he eats and drinks with them. Isn't that amazing?
And walks through the wall, too, if he wants to.
That's right.
You can do that in the resurrection.
It's amazing things he's doing.
Yeah.
But, you know, it harkens us back to the garden when you think about Adam. It wasn't so different in a way. Adam had unending life given to him.
Century, sure.
That opportunity, that possibility.
Right.
So he wasn't dying until the fall.
Then the process of death set in. Yeah.
But when you think about it, here is a fellow with immortality at that time.
Yeah.
He couldn't be killed. Nothing could happen to him along those lines. And yet he was eating, drinking. And all the other matters that were before him.
That's fascinating. Christianity is the only world religion in which you are recognized for who you are forever, right?
Like
everybody
that.
Else disappears into the great never nirvana.
No, that's right.
No.
That's
right. You are you forever. The importance of personality there.
Yes.
And corporeality. You are still touchable.
That's right.
This isn't so hard.
So you can love. Oh, isn't that nice? You can love people for who they really were and are. And
marvelously easy. I didn't learn this in the Church of England, though.
Yeah.
Wasn't there. Clergy didn't understand this well, I don't think.
Well, it just doesn't get any more exciting than these verses, I think, and realizing the power and greatness of resurrection. That is our hope.
Yes.
Without it, there's nothing. With it, we live with Christ forever. On a renewed earth.
On this basis.
And
in this manner. So, in this by this process that he's...
This is the way.
Only by that process.
This is the way. This
by no other process, you get to be with Jesus, right?
That's right. So, in this way, we shall ever be with the Lord.
Oh, yeah.
Isn't this wonderful?
Yes.
That's just great.
Unfortunately, we work against this, you see, in churches, it's funeral sermons all the time. We work against this.
Yeah.
Oh, he's gone home to be with the Lord.
Yeah.
God took him home.
No.
That's to confuse the whole issue, I think. Based on this passage and much else in Scripture.
So I would encourage folks to take a little time, work through this issue, and realize that at the end of the day, simple, direct statements like these by Paul are very trustworthy, worthy, and this is where our hope lies. And so you may need to do a little work on the Scriptures, think your way through it. But at the end of the day, this is what makes the most sense to me. Now.
The classic work on this is the two-volume set called The Conditionalist Faith of Our Fathers by a Seventh-day Adventist, Froome. Marvelous. He's shown that clergy of all denominations have protested, as we are here, insisted that this is not that hard.
Yeah.
The Conditionalist Faith of Our Fathers. You really want to get yourself into that subject. Marvelous. And all denominations... Even Wesley, the Methodist, said there's no text that says the wicked are being tortured right now.
Yes.
And my own cousin, J.T. Robinson, Cambridge, said, heaven in the Bible is nowhere the destination of the dying.
Of the dying, Israel.
Israel.
Yes, sir.
But tell that, to the churches, and you've got a riot on your hands.
That's right. I love the power, the glory, and the beauty of these things.
Gorgeous.
Again, it's why I'm here.
Yes.
And if we sleep a while, while God finishes working out His plan, fine.
So
that's right. Wonderful. And that's great.
So death is a blessed release and relief, especially if you're in great pain.
That's right.
It is. It's it unconsciousness.
It truly is a rest.
It is a rest.
As is rest.
Yes, Daniel, the end of Daniel, the 13th verse of that last chapter, 12 of Daniel. Marvelous. You go to the end of your life, and rest in the grave,
Yes.
And rise for your allotted assignment governing the world in the coming kingdom.
Yes. It's awesome. It is absolutely awesome. I love it.